starting a series this morning, a brand new series called The Case for Faith, and I think it's going to be a pretty exciting one. It's a four-week series. It's one that's going to definitely tax us. I heard about a little child one time they were asking children, what is faith? And the child said, I know, faith is believing what you know isn't true. You know, unfortunately, a lot of adults think that same thing about faith. We have this idea that faith is somehow checking your brains at the door when you come in and then just wildly believing something that is silly or weird or wild. As a result, people who are smart, people who think, people who like to wrestle through the issues of life, they make the automatic assumption that faith is not for them. In this series, we're going to stretch our brain. We're going to examine the tough issues, and we're going to think them through at significant levels. This morning we're going to start with the case for God. Now I'm very, very glad to be back here in Egypt after my vacation in Canada. I love Canada, but man, I almost froze to death. It's so nice to get back here to the sun. You know, I love vacation, but I'm getting so tired of airports. Anybody identify with me? Airports just don't do it for me anymore. Anyway, I heard about this woman in an airport who was, in between flights, and she had some hunger pangs, so she went and bought a package of cookies and sat down at the table, took out her newspaper to read, and all of a sudden she heard the crinkling of cellophane, and she looked over her newspaper, and there was this well-dressed businessman sitting across the table from her who had reached over and was opening her cookies. And she didn't want to make a scene, but she just kind of frowned a little, and the guy proceeded to take one of her cookies and started to munch on it. So she just kind of kept the paper up, but reached around and took the cookies and slid them back across the table and took one of her cookies and started to eat it. Well, a little while later, she heard crinkle, crinkle again, and she looked over, and here's the guy helping himself to another cookie. Couldn't believe the nerve of this guy. So she reached over, but while she was reaching, the guy reached and grabbed the last of the four cookies, broke it in half, took one, slid the last half over to her, and let her have it. So she reached out and took it and began to munch on this thing and read her newspaper and was a little huffed by this point. Anyway, the guy packed up his stuff and went off into the terminal. A couple minutes later, she heard her announcement for her airline for her flight. So she packed up her newspaper, grabbed her bags and stuff, and made her way off to the departure gate. When she got there, she reached in her purse for her boarding pass, and to her horror, she saw her unopened package of cookies. Yeah, you can imagine. You know, somewhere in the world, there's a guy out there going, I can't believe that woman. And somewhere in the world, there's a woman very, very embarrassed because she made a very wrong assumption. Have you ever made a wrong assumption about anything, about anybody? You know how we make those first, oh, that's what they're like, or this is what. And then after you find, oh my goodness, I was so wrong. Well, you know, when it comes to the issue of God, everybody makes assumptions. I've had some interesting debates over the years, some just one-on-one and some in classrooms or some in other settings, on the issue of origins. And it's kind of funny. I will try and admit right up front. I said, you know, before we discuss, why don't we put our assumptions on the table? And I will say, my assumption is I happen to believe that there is a God behind it all. And we'll look at the evidence, but I honestly have an assumption. So I say to the other person, what's your assumption? And more often than not, they say, I don't have any assumptions. And part of me feels like saying, come on, be honest. And then I'll probe with a couple questions. I say, well, are you a materialist? Do you believe that all there is in this world is material? And they say, well, yes. I say, well, okay, you got an assumption. No, 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 it's on facts. I say, start with your assumptions. All of us have assumptions about God, about origins, about whatever. But if it's possible this morning, let's admit that. And then if possible, let's put them aside and try this morning, if it's possible, to examine the evidence. You see, nobody likes to be considered stupid. Nobody likes to be considered dumb. And yet when it comes to this issue of God, people on both sides of the issue shoot each other and try and make each other think that we're less than smart. Belief in God is often put in the same category by some as myth or legend or lunacy. And because we don't want to be considered stupid, when we hear a speaker or an author or when we read something or a teacher or a professor who seems to imply that those who believe in God are you know, a few bricks short of a full load, it instantly creates serious doubts in our minds and a whole lot of insecurity. It makes you wonder if you've made a seriously wrong assumption about a very important matter. Chapman Cohen boldly declared, God is a fragile thing. He may be killed by a whiff of science or a dose of common sense. Sigmund Freud, the famous psychiatrist, said religion is comparable to childhood neurosis. The French philosopher Diderot would agree. He said a deist is someone who has not lived long enough to become an atheist. In other words, grow up. Get past this childish idea of a deity and come into maturity. Bertrand Russell, who was perhaps the most famous atheist of the last century, at his 90th birthday party in London, he had a lady sitting beside him, and she said to him, Bertie, you are the best known atheist and perhaps the oldest. What will you do if it turns out that you're wrong? What if when the time comes you should meet him? What will you say? Well, Russell was delighted with the question. His bright, bird-like eyes grew even brighter as he contemplated this possible future dialogue. And then he pointed a finger upward and he cried, Why, I should say, God, you gave us insufficient evidence. Well, let me ask you this morning. Is there a valid case for God? Is there sufficient evidence beyond assumptions to prove his existence? Are those who believe in God making a seriously wrong assumption? Or are those who believe there is no God making a seriously wrong assumption? All of us start with a priori assumptions. Today, let's try and move past them. And like any good scientist would do, let's try and examine some evidence. Anthony Flew, probably the world's greatest philosophical atheist of our day, recently turned away from atheism. He said he now believes in a creator. When his atheist associates asked him why in the world he would do something so outrageous and so preposterous, he said, I had to follow the evidence. Interesting. Today I'd like to share some of that evidence with you. You will see that it is not only intellectually honest, but it is also incredibly wise to believe in God. Now, note first what has been called the cosmological argument, coming from the word cosmos or universe. There was a professor who suggested to a class of budding scientists that he could prove the existence of God starting with any item in the world. And so one of the students in the class said, okay, how about that chalk in your hand? And so he said, the chalk. Okay, well, let's start with the chalk in my hand. He says, I can do that. He says, first of all, let me ask, does this chalk exist? Well, in a philosophy class, you know, every question that you wonder, where is it coming from? And so nobody would answer. And he says, come on, this isn't a trick question. He says, if the chalk doesn't exist, then it obviously doesn't need an explanation. Does the chalk exist? And so the class said, okay, the chalk exists. He said, okay, if something does exist, then it should have a reason or an explanation for its existence. Correct? They all agreed. Now, he said, let's look at this chalk more closely. He said, is this chalk contingent? Meaning, is it dependent on something else for its existence? Does it need other things like limestone, water, air, blue coloring powder, etc.? Does it need something else to have become what it is? Or is it non-contingent? Meaning, did it create itself? It is completely in and of itself. It's capable of sustaining itself forever. Which is it? Contingent or non-contingent? And so everyone in unison obviously answered, the chalk is... Let's try that again. The chalk is contingent. The professor said, you're right. The chalk needed help to become what it is. It couldn't have formed by itself. It will not always stay in this state, and it will decay, and it will deteriorate, as do all contingent items. Including, he said, human beings. Everything is in a state of decay and increasing disorder. That's a simple scientific fact. Now, said the professor, here's the big question. Who or what is the explanation for this contingent piece of chalk? How did it get to be chalk? How did it get to be round chalk? 4-inch round chalk? Round blue 4-inch chalk? How did it get to be that way? Now expand the question. Who or what is the explanation for every other contingent thing that exists in the world, including rocks and rivers, bees and trees? And to help you get the answer, he said, and then he reached down and got a globe and set it on a stool, just like this. And he said, imagine everything else in our world, indeed everything else in our universe. He said it's a lot like chalk. It's contingent. And he said, now imagine, he didn't have a hula hoop, I got one. He said, imagine a large hula hoop around that world. And he said, imagine that everything inside this hoop, that would be much larger because we wanted to picture not just our Earth, but the entire universe. He said, everything inside that hoop is contingent, meaning that it could not have become itself of itself. It must have had an outside force or influence on it. Correct? Is that not logical? They said, yes, that seems logical. He said, okay, it's contingent. It was brought into existence by some external force. It depends on something else for its ongoing existence, and it is slowly heading toward non-existence. So if the reason for the chalk's existence comes from outside itself, isn't it reasonable to say that the explanation for every other contingent item in the universe must also find an explanation for its existence outside itself? The professor continued, then using our current set of definitions, whatever is outside the circle would be non-contingent, uncaused by anything else, totally self-reliant, powerful, eternal. Students, when you use terms like we just did, non-contingent, uncaused by anything else, self-sufficient, self-reliant, powerful, and eternal, those descriptors are usually reserved for the power of God, a God-like power, or of God himself.
So let's check out some more evidence for the existence of God. We'll move to what has been known as the teleological argument. Now, how many of you this summer on vacation had a chance to visit the beach? Did you get to the water? Some of you? Kind of nice, refreshing. Well, if you're taking a walk down the beach and you see where the water's done its work and you see the ripples in the sand, this complex arrangement of ripples, it's logical to assume that the waves randomly produced those ripples on the beach. Is that not logical? But if you walk down the beach and in the sand you see in big letters, Dave loves Brenda, and I do, Dave loves Brenda, and a big heart around it and an arrow shot through it, if you saw that, how many of you would go, wow, aren't those waves amazing? Anybody? Come on, anybody? Some of you would? Okay, good for you. Randomly, the odds of that happening are so astronomical that it's almost beyond human comprehension. The reason is because that, what you saw in the sand, Dave loves Brenda with a heart and an arrow, is information. It's information with content. The DNA of every living organism has biological information. Nature can't produce information. It takes intelligence to produce information. Whenever you see a novel or a cave painting or data on a computer, we automatically know that somewhere there's an intelligence behind it. When we look at the 3 billion letters in the 4-letter chemical alphabet of our DNA and how it spells out the precise assembly instructions for every protein out of which our body is built, it points in the direction of an intelligence behind it. It's information. You can't have intelligent design without an intelligent designer. And this, by the way, was the very thing that finally convinced Anthony Flew to give up his atheism. He realized that it's impossible to have information without an informant. Design without a designer. Charles Darwin, one of his leading proponents of his day of a world without a creator, proposed that the world mysteriously exploded into being and then evolved slowly over billions of years with no plan, no force behind it, and no guiding hand. This father of evolutionary theory made a very honest statement, however, when he examined the human eye. The eye, if you've ever studied it, we've got an ophthalmologist sitting here in the front row. Freddie, I should have you do this for us. The eye is made up of 100 million cells. There are 7 million special vision cones that fire up information to the brain whenever any degree of light comes their way. The average human eye can differentiate between 1,000 shades of color. Beyond that, our eyes have the most sophisticated auto-focusing capability ever designed. You know, instantaneously, I can stand here this morning and I can look across the street and see a sign and read the words. I can then read my sermon notes and I can see an eyelash on my glasses, all instantaneously. Quite effortlessly. No man-made device can or ever will be able to match the complexity, the sophistication, and the effectiveness of the human eye. Which obviously is just one component of our marvelously designed bodies. One day after studying the human eye, Charles Darwin, in a moment of unusual candor, wrote these words, and this is a direct quote. "To suppose that the human eye, with so many parts all working together, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." You said it, Charles. Do you know anyone anywhere who has ever looked at a computer and automatically assumed that it became what it is by an explosion in a factory? Have you ever looked up overhead and seen one of those marvelous jumbo jets flying through the sky and automatically assumed that it percolated and emerged from a swamp? And yet the computer and the jumbo jet are machines that are relatively basic when compared to the human body. And I think, dear friends, I think it's high time that we use our intelligence to declare what is quite obvious from the world around us. Intelligent design requires an intelligent designer. This is not a wild statement of faith. It is much more a basic scientific fact. Now, you can choose to believe in time plus chance. You can choose to believe that somehow something came from nothing. But if you do, I consider myself a man of faith. But if that's what you believe, I take my hat off to you. Because you have far more faith than I do. A third reason to believe in the existence of God has been termed the moral code argument. I was still in Canada when the bombs went off in Sharm and London, but I must admit that even over there, thousands of miles away, I felt the blast. My family and I have stayed a number of times in the Ghazala Hotel, and my heart was instantly gripped with the pain of what some of those families must be feeling who lost their loved ones and were trying to make sense of this unbelievable tragedy. But as I thought about it, I realized that all over the world, from every culture, from every religion, from every background, people had a similar response. You see, something deep down inside every human heart instantly knew that that brutal, savage, merciless killing was flat out wrong. We all knew it. When atrocities like this take place, people everywhere have a similar sense that justice needs to be carried out. Now the question must be asked, where do we get that similar sense of justice? Where do we get this similar moral code, this internal DNA, if you will? Where do we get it? Apologists say that it's absolutely uncanny how much consistency there is throughout the entire human race with regards to its ethical intentionality, this sense of moral oughtness. In every tribe, culture, no matter what their history, loyalty is valued over betrayal, kindness over meanness, fidelity over infidelity, sobriety over drunkenness, truth-telling over deceitfulness, love over hate. These are universal issues of the heart. Now, if we randomly evolved from primeval gases, it would be highly unlikely that human beings would each manifest something so exquisite and noble as this well-developed moral code, and to share it uniformly across all of our cultures and religions. The brilliant thinker C.S. Lewis said, "This points to a connection with a supreme moral being who is responsible for stamping that moral code on the life of his people." Now, somebody last night said to me, they said, "Dave, are you implying that we're all really, really good people?" And he wanted to argue that point. And I said, "No, that's not the point I was making. The point I was making is that we all, human beings, have a similar sense inside of what is right and wrong. Whether we live it out is another issue. You see, we have the internal code, but none of us fully live up to it. None of us live up to our own personal moral code. Have you ever said, 'That's wrong,' and found yourself doing it? None of us live up to the moral code, but it's in there." Which brings us to the third reason, the fourth reason for God's existence that I'd like to share with you. And that's what I would term the volitional argument, or the matter of the human will. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, that's one of the books in the New Testament, the first letter written by the Apostle Paul, it's not his first letter, but it's the first that appears in the Bible. In there, in the first chapter, Paul explains that deep down inside every single human being, there is a knowledge in his heart that there is a God. And it explains it there, that the reason that is there is because God himself takes responsibility for revealing himself to every single human being, man, woman, and child. Now, once again, anthropologists concur that a God consciousness in one form or another is embedded in every culture. God doesn't just let the external world give clues about his existence. He takes personal responsibility for tapping on the heart of every single human being and revealing to every individual the fact that he is there. God takes that initiative. Now, some of you have probably heard of Helen Keller. Helen was that little girl born years ago in the United States who was born blind. She was born deaf, and so she couldn't talk either. She was in this black hollow of no communication with the outside world. And she was quite a terror growing up as a result, because nobody could get to her. Well, Anne Sullivan, the nurse who was appointed to look after her, after a while developed a language code of signs within her hand by way she could communicate with Helen. And after a while of establishing this communication, Anne, who was a professing Christian, decided it was time to explain to Helen the concept of God and the need for a Savior. As she began that, Helen responded, "Oh, that's what you call him. I have always known him, I just didn't know his name." Where did Helen get that information? Here's the kicker this morning, dear friends. Romans 1:25 says that some people exchange the truth about God for a lie. The lie that he doesn't exist at all. Let me say it again. The Bible says that some people make a choice to make an exchange. They exchange the truth that God exists for the lie that he doesn't. They take all of that external evidence for the existence of God. They take the internal revelation that God himself has placed on their heart. They close their eyes, they close their mind, they close their heart, they close their ears and they want none of it. They make a deliberate choice to disregard and to suppress that obvious truth. They puff their chest out and they say there is no God. Some of these folks take a step even further and they walk around and they tell other people there is no God. And often it even gets darker than that. They will go to people and say, why are you so weak? Why do you have to make up this nonsense about some God in the sky so you can use him as a crutch when you're in bouts of despair? Oh, you poor, pitiful thing. You weak, ignorant imbecile. Why would anybody choose to lie to themselves about the reality of God? Now, if you take time to reflect honestly about this, I think you can come up with the answer. Deep down, every one of us know that if we admit and acknowledge that God really does exist, it will automatically have implications for our lives. Think about that. A number of times throughout my pastoral ministry, I've had people who have admitted to me that at various points in their lives, they had committed themselves to atheism or agnosticism, said they didn't believe in God, but in hindsight, they look back and realize that the reason they had done it was because at that point in time, they were living in immoral relationships. And they knew that if they admitted God existed, it would have implications for their behavior. And so instead, they choose to believe the lie. I'm not saying that's the case for everybody, but a number of people indicated that to me. I want to ask you this morning, are you choosing to believe the lie? Are you suppressing the obvious truth about God because you fear the ramifications in your life? Some rich people are scared that if they admit that God really does exist, then God might mess up their nice pile of money. And so they choose to believe that He isn't there. Some powerful people in business and education or politics will deny the existence of God, not because of a lack of evidence, but because they don't want to yield an ounce of control to anybody else outside of themselves. They choose not to believe, so instead they can hold all the cards of power. Some destitute people will deny the existence of God because they're about to do things that, if God did exist, they know they wouldn't be able to freely proceed with. There's all kinds of reasons why people refuse to believe the evidence for God, why they choose to believe instead the lie that He doesn't exist at all. I'm not the most brilliant guy on the earth, you know that, but in my humble opinion, the evidence for God is simply overwhelming. The only way around it is to suppress it by choice. Now, I admit to you that there are honest seekers. There are honest questioners on this issue of origins and the reality of God. There are people who have serious, big questions and they're wrestling through the issues. And if that's who you are this morning, then I want you to know that at Mahdi Community Church, in our public services, in our cell groups, in our private relationships, I hope we will always be a place where your questions are, it's a safe place to ask those questions. I want this to be a safe place where we can wrestle to the ground the serious issues. And if you have challenges, even like last night, like when somebody came and probed me on that one issue, I want to hear. If there's something I'm missing in this, come and talk to me about it. I want us to be able to be a place where we can honestly grapple with those things. So we want this to be a place like that. But if you are one of those who is using disbelief as a cover, then I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge you to integrity. Why are you exchanging the truth of God for a lie? Why? What are you gaining from it? What are you trying to preserve or protect? Your autonomy? Your pride? Your money? Your power? What sin are you engaged in your life right now that you think is so important that it will actually make you set aside the truth about God and believe a lie? What sin is so important to you that you will choose that instead of the truth about God Himself and convince yourself saying, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God? Does something have such a grip on your life that it's keeping you from the most important question that you will ever ask and deal with? The Bible says that someday every human being is going to stand in judgment before the God who is there. And on that day, dear friends, you will be so glad that at a point in time, you took time to declare your acceptance of, your recognition of, the reality of God. You'll be so glad that at a point in time you stop believing the lie and start examining the honest evidence and then yielding your life to Him. If you've never done that to this point in your life, then my prayer is that today will be that day for you. From now to eternity, you'll look back and say, best decision of my life. Dear friends, God is not only powerful enough to set this entire universe in motion. He's not only the non-contingent one who has put everything contingent in place. He has also revealed Himself as a God who is a God of love. You are His most important special creation, and He has a special interest in you as an individual. He wants to show you His amazing purpose, not just for the cosmos, but for you, for your life, for your family, for your marriage, for your own heart. He wants to infuse you with life that He created you for, both here and for hereafter, both for time and for eternity. And so today, I unashamedly invite you to stop lying to yourself, to view the incredible evidence that God has placed all around you in the external evidence, in the external world, that He has already stamped deeply on your soul, if you will care to look there. Look at it and realize that God is not just powerful, He's also loving. And once you see that, once you admit that, it is only the next logical step to yield your life to Him. And this morning I invite you to do that. Please join me in prayer. Father, there are many in this place this morning to whom this issue is really a non-issue. They've worked it through in the past and they believe in You, they know You, they love You. They're experiencing Your grace in their lives. I pray for them, Lord, that this information that we've covered this morning will hopefully give them something with which to enable them to share with others who may have genuine, serious questions. For those, Lord, who are here who believe in You, they say they believe in You, but it has no practical impact on their lives, I pray that You'll help them realize today that in all reality, they're living as practical atheists. For truly, Lord, to acknowledge who You are will have powerful implications on our lives. For those who are here this morning, Lord, who have been in a position of atheism or agnosticism, for good or bad reasons, I pray, Lord, that today, with the evidence before us, with the evidence within us, that You will, by Your Spirit, stimulate their heart, stimulate their spirit, and make them hungry to know the true living God who is there. And for those who want to take that step this morning of establishing some kind of a relationship with You, I pray right now that as they are honest with You and admit Your existence, acknowledge Your love for them, as they open their heart up to You, that You by Your Spirit would indeed come in and live within the very center of their being and show them the purpose for which you created them. That wonderful, awesome, eternal relationship with our Creator God. Thank you, Lord, for the way you speak to us and the way you help us walk in truth. Enable us to do so as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.